Open your Bibles again to the letter of Jude. Today we complete a three-part series on characteristics of false teachers. Even in this area, we need to look to Jesus to understand what is true and what is false. The teaching is needed because of shoddy discernment. People who just accept anybody who teaches, writes a book, gives a seminar, and because they look like they're sincere and nice and they talk about the Bible and Jesus as the Son of God, they just figure that's all fine. The goal of this particular instruction in this series is to mature our church, to mature your understanding, so that as painful as it may be for some of you, you are able to say, that person is not genuinely leading me to God. That person is false. And then to know who's true also. The text continues to focus on characteristics of apostates, particularly apostate false teachers. Let's read the text again. It's in the letter of Jude, the book of the Bible right before Revelation, verses 8 through 16, and we're going to read verse 19 today as well. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And then he briefly continues in verse 19, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." The outline that we have been following for 3 weeks now is five portrayals of false apostate teachers. Five portrayals of false apostate teachers. The first portrayal was the pride they exhibited in verses 8 through 10. The second was the people they resemble in verse 11. And the third, pictures they mirror in verses 12 and 13. We covered that last time. Today we cover the punishment they deserve in verses 14 and 15 and the problems they cause in verses 16 and 19. The punishment they deserve and the problems they cause. The punishment is in verses 14 and 15. If you look at it again, he says it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, and he goes on and quotes the prophecy there. Please notice the continuation in Jude's thought in verse 14. He starts, "And about these," there's his word that is the clue for us in our interpretation, "about these also," that means he's still talking about the same men, the evil men in the church, they're still on his mind, they're still the subject that he is expounding here. It is still about these men, if you look all the way back to verse 4, who crept into the church unaware, and they got on the inside of the church and they're causing problems for the church. The reason for the letter is to be a sounding alarm because they're on the inside of the church and causing problems. The same men are being talked about in verse 8 where he says, "Yet in the same way these men," he's still talking about the same one, how they through their dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. There's no other group that's been brought up. There's no other group he's talking about. It's the same group he's hammering away on and he wants us to see who they are. Jude, the brother of James, wants his Christian readers to understand and to know the outcome of teachers like this, leaders like this, apostates like this on the inside of the church. And so in order to do this, in order to show what judgment they're going to have as he transitions into their judgment here, he quotes very interesting, I think, not from Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the writing prophets, but he quotes from who? Enoch. Now, what book of the Bible did Enoch write? Answer, none. And so that's fascinating. These are, we have to accept these as the true words of Enoch and a prophecy that Enoch had. And since the Enoch that's being referred to is the Enoch that was before the flood, this is a prophecy that goes all the way back to a pre-flood world. Fascinating indeed. All the way back to Genesis 5, where we read about Enoch, but we don't hear this particular prophecy. It says Enoch, notice, was the seventh from Adam. You may go back there and you might count and say, no, he's the sixth from Adam. And people who don't give the Bible the benefit of the doubt instantly find mistakes and errors, and they say the Bible has an error. It's not an error. The way the Jews counted it was to count everyone in the genealogy from the first to the seventh. So there was Adam, Seth, another Enoch, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then the Enoch we're talking about, the seventh one, Enoch. And of that Enoch, it says he was a very special man. Of all of the people who lived before the worldwide flood, this was the one man who's described as walking with God. And you're left with an interpretive issue. What does that mean? Did God actually come down and walk with Enoch? And that's the way many of us take it, that this man was a man who communed with God in a very special way. And because of that, God didn't want him to taste death and snatched him completely, whole body, up into wherever the realms of heaven are, saving him, we believe, for a reappearance in the last days. This Enoch, by the way, was the great-grandfather of Noah. And the oldest man recorded in the Bible, Methuselah, was Enoch's son. And indeed, his name may actually be a prophecy indicating the very year in which the flood would come. And that's fascinating. Now again, as we saw in the story concerning the body of Moses that had an argument over it earlier here in Jude, these particular words are not found anywhere in the Old Testament. So it is important to understand that Genesis is not intended to be an exhaustive treatment of everything that was said in the ancient times. All that happened in the ancient world is not recorded in Genesis. There's a particular purpose to follow through the fulfillment of the promises of God in those early chapters. We only have 11 chapters that describe all of the history before Abraham, and very few before the history, the well over 1,000 years of history before the flood. Clearly, there is a lot more that happened back then. There are many people that lived that we have no record of them at all. And so it would certainly make sense that Enoch, a godly man, a man who walked with God in an increasingly evil and unbelieving kind of generation, much like the one you and I find ourselves in the midst of, that he would have been used to communicate the truth of God, that he would have been a preacher, and he would have also been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he would have prophesied and made predictions of the future. And so these are the prophetic words from the very mouth of Enoch under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But, and here's the question we really have to ask, how did Jude know about this? How did he know that Enoch made this prophecy if it's not in the Old Testament? Well, people have their theories. We could just say the Holy Spirit directly revealed this prophecy for the first time to Jude, and that the other writers did not know about this prophecy, or if they did, they chose not to write about it, but it was revealed to Jude. And so Jude, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, was given a glimpse backwards supernaturally to hear these words from Enoch. That certainly is a possibility. It appears, however, that Jude is quoting from an actual written work that was available in his day called the Book of Enoch. It's a 108-chapter work divided into five sections. It was regarded quite well by many of the Jews. Even some of the early Christians, though not considering it inspired, considered it a useful book to read from. Notice Jude does not say he's quoting from Scripture here, so there's no statement that this is the Word of God or Scripture or inspired. Some manuscripts of 1st Enoch were actually found in the community at Qumran. You may remember that name. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, near their community where they live. And so these other writings, there were other writings besides Scripture that were used in different ways. We do the same today. We have various theological works that we refer to, writings that we find to be beneficial, though we clearly make a distinction between any of those and what? Inspired Scriptures. The same with the Jews. There were other writings that they considered to be valuable for various reasons that they did not accept as infallible or as inspired. The book of 1st Enoch is also called the Ethiopic Book of Enoch. And it is what has been labeled a pseudepigraphal work, the pseudepigrapha. They're not books that are found in the Bible. They're not even books that are found in the Apocrypha. They're another group of books that were Jewish writings. They were written from approximately 200 BC to approximately 100 AD. And they're called pseudepigrapha because they would take a famous name of someone and attach the name to the writing to sort of give it more clout and give it more interest. And they were not, though, having anything to do with those people. The book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written anywhere near the time of Enoch. The Assumption of Moses was not written any time near the life of Moses. And there's the martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah and book after book like this that have nothing to do with the biblical personage that we read about in the Old Testament. They are falsely named writings, thus they are labeled pseudepigrapha. Though not inspired, they do have some academic value. For example, they help us to understand the thinking of various Jewish sects during that intertestamental period, the close of the Old Testament with Malachi and the beginning of the opening of the New Testament. It gives us some insight into how they probed various apocalyptic literature, what their thinking was and their theology was. And indeed, the book of Enoch is the longest of all of these, and it gives some insights into the Jewish communities. There is no group of scholars, biblical scholars, whether they're conservative or whether they're liberal, whether they're Catholic or whether they're Protestant, whether they're Jewish or Christian, there's no group that accepts these as inspired or scripture. No one takes them even as serious history. The wording in Jude, in fact, that he has to quote Enoch's prophecy is somewhat different from the wording in the book of Enoch, even though it's similar. And so that is why some people believe that there was either an oral tradition or God revealed this to Jude, and he might not have been quoting from the book. But I think it's more likely he was quoting from it more loosely. I think it's best to see here what we've seen in other places, a special operation of the Holy Spirit on the mind of a scripture writer in drawing out of an uninspired book a kernel of truth to preserve it and to use it in a way that is correct. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We already noted earlier that even the great Apostle Paul quoted from a Greek poet who was hardly inspired and who would not have endorsed the entire poem nor all of the writings, but found in the one statement a kernel of truth and used that in inspired writing in a way that the Holy Spirit guided him to do that. Scripture does many times actually in the Old Testament cite from other non-inspired sources, and we trust the Holy Spirit superintending of scripture writers to bring together truth so that it was reliable. There's no reason for Christians to think this is wrong or impinges on the inspiration of the Bible. Now, having said all of that, because I know that was an area of curiosity, let's focus on what Enoch actually prophesied. Lift up your antennas and really listen to this, because this is a powerful statement of judgment. There are a lot of statements in Scripture of God's judgment. This one is far-reaching, and it often gets overlooked. So I want you to look at the qualities with me here. I want to extract some principles from this prophecy of doom, because that's what it is. This is a prophecy of doom. Does the Bible talk about a doomsday? Here it is. There's a doomsday. And so why is it good for believers in church to focus on such a negative topic like a doomsday pronouncement from a prophet of old? The answer is it encourages all of us and strengthens all of us to live what? To live holy and righteous lives now, so that we feel that it's actually worth it. Do you believe it's worth it to be different from other people? Do you believe it's worth it to be righteous and to obey the commands of God when other people seem to be getting away from it and seem to be having fun while they do that? And here's the answer. This should strengthen your resolve to obey Christ. First principle. The judgment of the ungodly has been prophesied. You can write that down. The judgment of the ungodly has been prophesied. That's important. Though the judgment of the flood came in Enoch's day, right after he was taken out, the description of this judgment is not about the worldwide flood. It looks through the flood beyond to the end of time to another even greater judgment. We know that because he refers to the Lord coming back and coming back with myriads, that means tens of thousands of his holy ones. Who do you think those holy ones are? They're angels. And we have other scriptures to indicate that. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2 talks about these holy ones who will come with the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, even the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, 31 says the Son of Man is coming. This is in the Great Olivet Discourse. And He's coming with all the angels. And at that time, He will come in judgment. He'll come down to earth. He'll set up His glorious throne. He'll sit upon His throne. And He'll rule over all the nations of the world with a rod of iron. He's coming back with His angels. His holy ones, these mighty angels in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It'll be awesome. So we have here a clear judgment of the ungodly that has been prophesied. In fact, notice how Enoch talks about it. He says the Lord came, and he uses this old, kind of past tense statement. And you think maybe he's reading history, he says the Lord came, but he's really giving a historical view to prophecy. It's so certain that it's going to happen, he actually looked in the future, he saw this, and it was a done deal. The Lord came. So Enoch likely saw this as a vision. Another principle from this pronouncement of judgment by Enoch, and that is not only that judgment has been prophesied, it's been prophesied for a very long time. I mean, we Christians aren't the first ones to give a negative message to the world, right? People don't like what we say. You know, not everybody gets to go to heaven. If you don't come to Jesus Christ, you're going to face the great white throne, and He's going to evaluate your deeds, and you're going to have no Savior, and there's a hell, and people get on Christians about that. Listen, the Jews were saying that for a long time. And before the Jews, before the Hebrews, there was Enoch, and way back there, before there was even a flood, this man is prophesying judgment against the ungodly. I mean, this goes way back in human history. In fact, this is the earliest prophecy out of the mouth of a human being we have recorded in the Bible. And it's not recorded in the Bible, but we have recorded here in Jude in the Bible. Abel, by the way, was a prophet, so he lived before Enoch. So we know that he did give some prophecy, but we don't have a record of what he actually said. And there was a prophecy from the mouth of God prior to this in Genesis 3:15, the first prediction of Eve's seed coming and crushing the head of the serpent. But this is the earliest out of the mouth of a human we have recorded in Scripture. And so this goes back a long way. The judgment of the ungodly has been predicted for a long time, for millennia. What does that mean? It means this: man has absolutely no excuse whatsoever. And this message has been on this planet for a long time. God is very, very patient. Sometimes we think He is very, very slow. And why doesn't He get busy with the rest of the program? I mean, how long are we supposed to hang in there believing and have faith? But that's the very thing that God calls us to, right? But this has been a message that's been down here for a long time. People have been ungodly. They've been tuning God out of their mind. They've been living whatever way they want to, and they think they're going to get away from it. And God keeps saying, no, you won't. You won't get away from it. I think it's good to bring in here 2 Peter 3. It fits very well. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. Time's not any big deal to Him. 1,000 days is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a what? Like a thief. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He looks all the way to the end, beyond the millennial kingdom. Third principle from this judgment: the judgment will be universal against the ungodly. None are going to escape. Did you see the word all there? All the ungodly, all their ungodly deeds. In Greek, it's panton and pasan, panton, panton. It just stresses it over and over. All. No ungodly people, no ungodly deeds will be left unpunished. The Lord will be thorough in His judgments. Nothing will escape His eyes. It's a total judgment. It's a complete judgment. Their ungodliness kept growing and spread and was vast throughout all of the human race, and so their judgment's going to be total as well. Fourth principle here: the Lord personally will make sure of the judgment. Who does it say is going to come back and do the judging? The Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming, right? The Lord God is coming back to this planet. By the way, since that's God who's returning, that's a clear indication of the deity of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is indeed God. The New Testament gives Him that title, Lord and Theos, God. And it's crystal clear that He is the one coming. The New Testament says so. Revelation 22:20, He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then it says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. He is God, and He is coming. And He's going to see to it that the judgment is done. A fifth principle here, judgment is going to be based upon ungodly deeds. It's not going to be some arbitrary thing that Jesus comes back and says, I like you and don't like you. I'm partial to you and not to you. It's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be based upon deeds. He's going to convict them of their ungodly deeds. You can always tell who a person is by carefully watching their what? Their deeds, their life, their fruit, right? James 2:18, someone will say, I have works. I have faith, and you have works. And then James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works or through my works. You know I have faith in the Lord Jesus because of my works, the way I live. If the way you live is not obedient to Christ, then the faith isn't genuine. And so they're going to be judged according to their deeds. Revelation 20 says the same thing. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Judgment is objective and it's based upon deeds. A sixth principle, judgment will even include the ungodly words that people have spoken against God's people, even the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ and against his people. Every word that's spoken against Christ, every false teaching against him, everyone misleading someone else, every curse at God, every time a Christian stands up to witness for Jesus Christ and they're mocked and they're made fun of, God hears it all. And he's going to judge it all, even down to that level. What did Jesus say in the Gospels? Matthew 12, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. Down to the very words spoken behind, you know, people think they get out of the spotlight and nobody hears it, you know. Is this on record? No, it's off record. No, it's on record. It's all on record. God hears it all. Judgment will be overwhelming is the seventh principle. The judgment will be overwhelming and it will be terrifying. Just listen to how it's described. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Why are thousands and myriads coming back with Christ? What are they coming to do? All these holy ones descending to earth. What's that going to be about? Ah, they're wanting to come down here and, you know, and play some games with us or something. No, it's going to be a fearful opening up of the skies and the heavens in which the world is finally held accountable. Beloved, that's a supernatural thing. There's no such thing as Christianity without belief in God and the supernatural. You know, if you say, I believe in science, and that's why I don't believe in the supernatural, science has nothing to do with the supernatural. You can't even have science without a God. You have to open up your mind and understand there is a God. He made this world. It wasn't through natural processes, and he's coming back, and it's going to be supernatural, and it's going to be an overwhelming judgment. Now, if you're scared, maybe you don't know you're right with God. Because the rest of us ought to say, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We ought to be getting excited about this. Particularly the longer you live down here, you realize there's not too much you can do to fix things down here. It's going to be pretty bad. It's bad before you. It's bad during you. It's going to be bad after you. The only thing that's going to fix all of this is not some political party or next guy that gets elected and put in there, or whether they pass or don't pass health care. None of that's going to really change the way human beings are. We're all lost in the heart, right? It's going to take Christ returning. It's going to take his reign. Again, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. I mean, this is the day of Jesus' triumph. The day of his trial. And we need to look to that day, yes? But you know, now we still have all this stuff to deal with. We have all of these people who get inside of the church, and particularly if the church is rich, if the church is successful, popular, as it is in America, it's like a wide open door to invite people with wrong motives into the church, right? Because as we said, the church is lucrative business and religion is lucrative business, and people can get on TV and they can become famous and they can write their books and do their little tour and be on whatever they want to be on. And not everyone who goes on those things has bad motives. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can just see how it can easily be used of people who have the wrong motive. So here we are. The Lord hasn't come back yet. We're sitting here and we're like with Jude. We're dealing with apostates, false imposters on the inside of the church in abundance. And there's a clanging bell we're supposed to listen to and understand who's right and who's not. So let's learn some of the problems they cause. We've already looked at kind of the description of them, but maybe now by looking at what happens in the wake of their arrival helps out. What are the problems they cause? You know, a boat comes sailing through and there's always the wake, and you look back and you can see what the damage is, so to say. And these people, they come into the church and they cause problems. By looking at the problems, it kind of helps us to understand who they are looking backwards at it, right? We want to look at what happens after they come. What do they do to the church? This is verses 16 and verse 19. Look at it again. Notice the word "these" there in 16. These are, and he gives a list. And then down at verse 19, there it is again. These are. It's the same "these," the same group of guys. It's this derogatory "these." Jude doesn't even want to give him a name. Just keep calling them "these." These. It's like a disease in the church. They're these. They infect us. These, verse 16, they're on the inside, and they've caused eight problems. Eight problems. You could jot these down. Eight problems. Some of them are related, but there's eight problems here. And let me just say before I dive into these problems, do you love the church? I mean, do you love the people of God? Do you love the church? If you do, then it should get you a bit upset that the church is being bothered by these kinds of men. It should get you have a little bit of a holy anger that stirs you to action and says, I don't want that to happen. Not to this church, not to any church. It ought to bother you. You ought not to be just about yourself, your family, and things that bother you, your family, your vacations or whatever. You ought to be bothered by people that bother the church of Jesus Christ. It ought to get to you. First, they are called grumblers. Isn't it interesting? It starts with grumbling because now we all feel like false prophets in here, right? Because we know we all grumble. I was just grumbling this past week. I was like, why do I got to preach on this week, Lord? And I was like, grumbling again. Too much grumbling. Too much grumbling. I think we don't think grumbling's all that bad. It's interesting. It's listed first here. Grumblers cause problems. Usually the grumbling indicates some dissatisfaction with the way things are going. And usually that's leveled at leadership because they're supposedly the ones in control of things. This word, by the way, is a word used of those out in the wilderness who grumbled against Moses in 1 Corinthians 10:10. We talked about that in relation to Korah's rebellion last time. Grumblers have discontentment. They're pursuing something they want to get and they can't get it. And we know what it is here. It's these lusts that they're pursuing. They're turning and twisting the idea of the grace of God into an endorsement, a license almost to go out and sin, and it won't matter how you live. And so they're twisting the very concept of the grace of God that's supposed to lead us to holiness. But these are complainers. Things are never good enough for the grumbler. They can always find something wrong. In fact, they just do. In fact, grumblers really distort reality, either by creating phony problems and telling people, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem, or by exaggerating a problem, making it worse than it is. So they can grumble. Evil men in the church, Jude says, are this way. They might speak out against leadership as Korah did. They might complain that things aren't going their way. They might gripe about the accountability that they get from certain people trying to hold them accountable to live a godly life. Have you done that? Someone calling you up, seeing how you're doing, your walk in the Lord, and you're like, you know, that person in church is always bothering me. They're looking after you. They're looking after your soul. Grumblers kind of want things to go wrong, in a sense, so they can criticize and look smart and have the solution. Progress is never good enough for a constant grumbler, because behind the grumbling is that attitude we all have from time to time that we think we deserve better. We need to guard against grumbling. You know, Ephesians 5 says one of the marks of being a spirit-filled person is thanksgiving. I don't think we should be giving thanks only in the Thanksgiving season. Scripture tells us to give thanks year-round. Grumbling doesn't make too much sense in the church anyway, because everybody knows as soon as you join a church, that church isn't perfect, right? I mean, what are you going to do? Come in and be the first one to discover that there's problems in the church? You know, people aren't loving enough. Well, that's true. People aren't loving enough. So tell us something we don't know. How many of you wish the people in this church would love you a little bit more? Go ahead and raise your hand. Come on. Go ahead. Come on. No. Think about when you've said it before. I don't think we have enough hands up here. I don't see honesty out here. Wish you had stronger friends. Huh? Isn't it true? Some of you are turning red, but you get the hand up. Get the hand up. Because I felt the same way too. And I know you all love me, but at the same time, we get inward, you know. We're like, we want to grumble about things. It should be better for me. No, there are not enough people loving in the church. There are not enough people working in the church. People let one another down. They make promises they don't fulfill. But grumbling can what? It can spread. It becomes a very serious thing. It's a serious thing in the home, too, by the way, children. It's very discouraging, you children, when you grumble against parents, when you see they're trying to do the best they can, and then they make a mistake. And it's, blah, 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 blah. I didn't get to do. I can't believe you messed that up. And that hurts the home. It hurts the church as well, because people are trying hard. They just don't know everything they're supposed to know, and they don't do everything right. They don't always teach the right thing. They don't always look at you the right way. And grumbling hurts. Church music often gets a lot of grumbling against it, because people feel, you know, that the music's a very personal and emotional thing to them. You have to be careful, though, how you speak about that. People are trying hard to worship God and lead you in worship. I think children's ministries can get picked on a lot as well. I know that the whole issue of the facility could be a time of a lot of joy of getting together, you know, or it can be a lot of grumbling. I don't think this thing looks nice enough. This thing didn't work quick enough. This isn't large enough. And we could be either way. We have to choose which way we want to be. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we don't want to grumble. The consequence or problem they cause here is that they find fault. And that goes right with the grumbling, right? Grumbling, finding fault. They look for someone to accuse. They grumble and then they look for someone to catch. You slipped up. And they turn one person's error into an opportunity to exalt themselves, to gain position, popularity, prestige, whatever it is they're looking for. You know, and again, we can find fault in anything. I mean, I, from my vantage point, if you were to push me and say, what is wrong with Hope Bible Church, I guarantee I could come up with a longer list than you can. I guarantee it. But it's okay with me. It's okay with me. Because some of what's wrong with Hope Bible Church is what's wrong with me. And some of it is stuff that just takes time to develop and grow. And it needs positive and helpful and encouraging people in it. How many people who criticize actually make themselves part of the solution? You know, if a ministry is not what you want it to be, it's not because someone is up there saying, we want to ruin this ministry so it doesn't help brother so-and-so. They're trying to make it right, and they're missing something. Either they need more help, or they need more insight. They need more volunteers, more faithful people. Sitting on the couch and complaining about how the quarterback plays, maybe that's okay, I do that. But not in church, that doesn't work. So if there's a ministry that ought not to is not the way that it is, you ought not to be sitting there and grumbling about it. You ought to be a problem solver, be part of the volunteer army. Third, it says they follow after their own lusts. Well, duh, that's what we've been learning about them all the way through. That's the whole point. They got on the inside of the church and they wanted to follow their lust. They turned to grace of God, so they want to have this religious feeling, and then they also want to have their sensual feeling. They want those two to go together. And they want a way of endorsing that, and the doctrine they use is the grace of God. And so they follow their own lust. He who is constantly hungry is never full, and they are never satisfied with their lusts. They're not interested, by the way, in careful Bible study. You can just tell from that they're, if you do careful Bible study, then you know what God says, and then you're accountable to obey it. They're not interested in being careful with the Word of God, going through it slowly like this. Why would they do that? Then it'll talk about holiness and righteousness, and all that makes us uncomfortable. And then I won't be able to go out and live the way I want to, and I won't be able to make excuses for myself anymore. So they're not going to be careful with the Word of God. They're going to try to twist it, talk about it quickly, and move on so that they can endorse their lust. What happens if we find unrepentant, sensual kind of lust inside the church? What is the church supposed to do with that? So rebuke that, expose that, and if necessary, if they won't repent, what? Put them out, because that's danger to the church. Put them out. Put them out publicly so people know brother so-and-so is not allowed in the church anymore until he repents of his adultery or repents of his fornication or whatever it may be. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. And what did he say? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's an apostolic command. Keep things pure. Grace is to lead to purity, not to licentiousness. A fourth problem they cause is their arrogant speech. Words are a reflection of the heart, so arrogant speech is a reflection of a proud heart, right? Right? And we already saw how bold and brazen they were in their sin back in verses 8 through 10. They have a recklessness about them. They would even shout down an angel in heaven. That's how arrogant they are. But I would caution you with this. Arrogant words are not always spoken loudly. Sometimes arrogant words can come along from someone who seems kind of soft and quiet. If someone's always comparing themselves with someone else to make themselves look good, they're letting a little bit of that arrogance slip out. They haven't been as careful to hide it. Those who judge the motives of others in the church, going after their motives and judging motives when they don't know enough to know about motives, limited information, they're thinking way too highly of their own insight. This is a problem sometimes in every church where we think we've got someone sized up, but we really haven't asked enough about them. We really don't know enough about them. And it's proud to make a judgment about their motives. It's proud. It's wrong. Pointing out someone's mistakes in ministry while they labor hard and while you sit on the sidelines, that's inexcusable. Arrogant words upset the church. And so someone who comes in and is filled with these kinds of words, probably also filled with a lot of knowledge, so they're impressive, their education is high, they can hurt the church. The Spirit of God works in a powerful way, and it's a beautiful thing when you see it, and I know we've seen it in this church, where people are humbled before God's Word, yes? They're like, teach me, God, I want to change. I want to know what it is that I need to change in my life. Humble speech is something we should covet in the church. Humble speech gives credit to the grace of God. Humble speech is slow to speak, not quick to pour out opinions. Humble speakers are first humble listeners. The fifth problem they cause here is flattery for the sake of gaining an advantage. They use their tongues, in other words, to flatter the right people. Now, who are the right people that they would flatter inside the congregation in order to gain an advantage? Leadership. Might be leadership. Thank you, brother. It might be the rich. And probably that's what he's pointing to, the rich. It might be the beautiful in our culture, people that are very beautiful, pretty, handsome, whatever. They get compliments so they can hang around them and get whatever it is that they're looking for. But probably in this culture, the rich were the ones who had the advantage. They were the educated ones. And so I'm guessing at that love feast when it says they were caring for themselves, that the ones they might have gathered around them were all the rich people. And they had nice rich parties all the time. He doesn't really tell us, but I think that might have been what happened. They're looking to fulfill their greed. They're looking to fulfill their lust. So they'll flatter those that help them to get to that channel. You know, the hard thing about flattery is that we all have that aspect of our lives that we like flattery. When we're honest, we'll say we kind of like it. We kind of like people to say nice things about us, even if they're exaggerated. Instead of having that sober judgment of ourselves. And that's why flattery works. A person can come along and say all the right things. You're like, you know, I really like so-and-so. They're new at our church. And they seem to really fit in really well. And what's in the back of your mind is, and they really think I'm a funny and smart guy. And so flattery works. Such a tactic will work to develop a following within a church. It will work in order to get something done that they want to have done from the inside out of the church. Pastors, I think, who try to make themselves favorable to the congregation in ways they don't need to be doing that in order to secure a better living for themselves, they fall into this very same trap. And over time, someone who may have started out wanting to preach the full counsel of God's word and had good motives, over time, you hear them softening and softening and softening and not talking about the hard things. Why? They don't want to upset their friends, their congregation. And so it's a trap that a preacher or a teacher in a classroom, anyone who's leading others, can fall into. You small group leaders need to think about that too, because a lot of your care and insight into the lives of people out there, it's important that you love them, but it's also important that you look them in the eye and let them know when they're doing wrong so they can change. Now, in verse 17, we get to recalling the apostles' teaching. I'm going to save all that positive message for the next two Sundays. Skip them and go down to verse 19 for now. One last triad of ungodly attributes. Here he is again, putting them in threes. They cause divisions, they are worldly minded, and they are devoid of the Spirit. So sixth problem, they cause divisions. Apodiorizo, they seek to divide. They don't bring unity to the body of Christ, but division. The effect of their presence over time is that they're more about themselves and what they want to do. They're not about the body. They're not about doing what they can to promote the body. They're more about themselves. And so with time and influence, that can cause division. In fact, they may have even entered the church with that goal already in their mind to make the church the way they want it to be, to pursue the things that they want to do. Clearly, since Jude is concerned about this, these are prominent men, probably leaders and teachers, and the divisions that they would cause would happen because of their speech against other leaders in the church. The impact of their presence is to cause confusion to the sheep. It's not the kind of knowledge that brings about unity. It doesn't bring together people of like precious faith. It ends up dividing them out. We're not told how they did this. We're not told exactly what they did to cause the divisions. We're just given this as this problem. They caused divisions. I think it may go back to that agape feast mentioned back in verse 12, where it says they feast among others during the love feast, but they care for themselves. They literally shepherd themselves. And because of that selfishness there, that can cause divisions as well. I think, again, by being attracted to the rich, that could cause problems between the rich and the poor. That could cause divisions. There could be this elitist display of knowledge that they had that seems to put down other people as well. Maybe they claim to have great freedom. They're allowed to do what other Christians are not allowed to do because they understand more deeply what the grace of God is. So they get away with things the Word of God clearly says are sin. And that causes divisions because some are sitting there confused. How come so-and-so is going and doing that? I thought that that was sexual sin, or I thought that that was gluttony, or I thought that was whatever. And they're like, no. See, I've really grasped the teaching of Christ better. See, the grace of God really means, and then they get off into that, and that causes divisions in the church. Often those who rebuke those who are saying those things are the ones who are charged with causing divisions, but that is not the case. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, listen, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So just bad doctrine can do that. Seventh problem is he calls them worldly minded. Now, depending on what translation you have, it's going to be a little different. The King James Version says sensual. The NIV kind of lays it out and says, who follow mere natural instincts. The actual word in Greek is psychikoi. It refers to following their fleshly appetites. Their minds are caught up with sensual thoughts and their bodies kick into gear behind that and want to pursue the things that they want. They're natural men, natural instincts. Sensual is a good translation. In other words, they think on the natural level. When you want to know what they're about, they're not about really about the things of the Spirit of God. They're down there about fulfilling what they want to be about. It's interesting, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, a natural man, same adjective, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Someone who's unregenerate, natural, don't even have the capacity to receive even the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing spiritual. That takes spiritual appraisal. God has to do that for them. They're natural. They're fleshly. They're psychikoi. James also uses this. James 3:15. It talks about natural wisdom that is from below and causes problems, and not the spiritual wisdom from above. I mean, a lot of people think they have wisdom and they sell books, but their wisdom is from below. They don't really get life the way God has designed it. In the Expositor's Commentary, Dr. Edwin Bloom says this, the church today is plagued by false teachers claiming superior knowledge and experience, yet their lives are often worse than those of the average pagan. And you know what this is talking about because you bump into people like this all the time. The filth that comes out of people's mouths, what you watch on TV, there's so much filth on TV, is there not? It's all about selfish pleasure. It really pains my heart when I think about what Satan is doing to the young people, even the young people in church. We need to really watch out for them. All that filth is expected outside the church. None of that should be allowed to flourish inside the church, whether they're young or whether they're old. We ought to be shocked and we ought to be moved to action to remove such a thing from influencing God's church. Well, eighth and last, and this goes with the previous one also, it says they're devoid of the Spirit. Literally, that's having not the Spirit. It's not referring to the human spirit. They have a human spirit. They'd be dead if they didn't. James says the body without the Spirit is dead, right? We all know that. So it has to refer to them being devoid of what Spirit? God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is said in New Testament doctrine to indwell all of His children. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. Notice verse 20, he's talking about the Spirit of God in this very context, so that also is further evidence of that. You know, sometimes we lack discernment. We think that someone who's energized up front in front of a pulpit, somebody who is talking with a lot of animation because they're talking about God, they must have the Holy Spirit doing something on them. I don't know what convinces you, but all the shaking and the shouting, that doesn't mean anything. People can be very emotional about false religion and have nothing whatsoever to do with the Spirit of God. These are unregenerate people, Jude says. What happens when you get unregenerate people in the pulpits and as pastors in the churches? You got problems. George Whitefield ran into that problem, church history, the Church of England. He wanted to go inside the churches and he wanted to preach the gospel, that there was a new birth and you had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And the preachers kicked him out of the church. So what did he do? He said, I'll preach outside the church. And he got his little pulpit and he set it up in the minefields and he began where the miners were, where the field was, where the miners gathered, and he just started preaching to them. And they started crying and the tears were going down their cheeks and they had all this soot on their face and you could just see the lines on their cheeks because they'd not heard the gospel like that before. And that was the Great Awakening. And he began preaching outside the church and bringing the gospel to them. But inside the church, he was trying to win the pastors to Christ. You say, that's crazy. That's going on now. People ask me about such and such a church. I say, ask your pastor if he believes in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not in some vague resurrection that he lives on in our hearts or something like that. His body was put in a tomb and his body came out and it was a miracle. If he doesn't believe that, you know what Paul says about that guy? He's unsaved. He's unsaved. Yeah, but you know, he was teaching on, forget it. He's unsaved. Ask him if he believes a man is saved by good works or by faith alone. If he says, no, you got to do good to get into heaven. That man's unsaved. He doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. See if he's taking a stand for righteous living. If he's blowing with the breeze of the day, forget him. He doesn't stand for God. These are the major and big teachings, the deity of Jesus Christ and other teachings like that. That's how we evaluate whether someone's born again or not. MacArthur says of these that they were religious frauds who paid lip service to faith and spiritual life, but denied such claims by their actions. Does any Bible verse come to mind when you hear that? They profess to know God, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. So forget the professions, right? People say, why don't you just accept folks into membership when they come to Hope Bible Church just based upon their profession? Well, here's why. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. A profession of faith means nothing without a life to back it up. They mock because they follow after their lusts, they're worldly minded, they're devoid of the Spirit, and they end up causing divisions in the church. That's the problems they cause. There you have it. We're through all the negative and hard stuff. You survived. The betrayal of ungodly men in the church. I charge you this very day, along with the leaders of this church, to stand at your post and keep watch over this church. And be aware of men or women who come into this church and who would seek, through these characteristics, to cause the problems we just learned about. Be alert, be prayerful, realize that wherever there is a church, as imperfect as we are, who is trying to follow the things of the Spirit of God, you can guarantee Satan wants to get some of his people on the inside. Watch out for this congregation. It's your responsibility as well. Use this teaching. Be alert to what's going on. We're all going to be excited about the facility. Other times we're going to be excited about other things, but help keep a watch on the spiritual life of this church. Will you do that? Amen. God, we thank you for this instruction from you, our loving Lord, who does not want us to be deceived or this church divided, or our minds turned to where our flesh so often wants to turn, to worldly things. Keep us holy and loving holiness. Help us to be a beautiful church to those from the outside who are lost, maybe who even had an experience with Christianity, but it was all messed up. Help us to be that light for their sake, Lord, that you might win them. Help us to be beautiful in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.